You are listening to Preaching and Teaching on the Man of God Network of Podcasts. This resource combines expositional sermons and lectures from the classroom of Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary to help equip listeners for the work of the ministry.
But what is a cult? And that brings us to considering this whole question of defining cults. What are we talking about? We use this language, we use this idea of cults or being a cult member or cultist. What are we referring to? Well, a popular definition of cult would be something like a religious group with suspicious or dangerous beliefs and practices. And while this may be a helpful broad definition, it is not very specific. Therefore, it's really of limited use in more formally identifying and categorizing cultic groups. Now, a little etymology here is informative. The English word cult comes from the Latin word cultus, which is a form of the verb colere, meaning to worship or give reverence to a deity. So it really originally simply meant religious worship. But over the centuries, it has taken on a largely pejorative use, including a negative connotation for groups that are given the label cult. As a result, there really is no agreed-upon definition as to what a cult is. Today, a cult is generally defined in three distinct ways. There's a sociological definition, a psychological definition, and a theological definition that may be used. So we should briefly consider each definition. First, let us continue the sociological definition of a cult. Here, Robert Elwood and Harry Parton provide us with a sociological definition when they write, "A cult is a group offering an alternative to the dominant spiritual tradition, which is small, has strong authoritative and charismatic leadership, offers powerful subjective experiences which meet personal needs, is separatist, and claims a relation to a legitimating tradition." So, a cult then is defined here largely in its relation to society. And there are six social identifiers that are included in this definition. First, a cult is an alternative to the dominant spiritual tradition. So it distinguishes itself from the traditional religious tradition that it has separated itself from. Second, a cult is small. Its size offers a connectedness and a community that is often missing from larger groups. Third, a cult has strong leadership and his appealing personality. This authoritative and charismatic leadership, that this individual unifies the group through his leadership, through his personality. Fourth, a cult offers powerful subjective experiences which meet personal needs. See, it makes a difference in people's lives, which gives them meaning and a purpose, as well as helps them through their challenges and hardships. Five, a cult is separatist, so their identity is found within the group rather than in other personal relationships or religious organizations, which is why they often separate themselves from others who are unlike them. And finally, sixth, a cult claims a relation to a legitimating tradition. In other words, it is seen as an improvement that has come out of something that was previously valued religiously. Its authority, then, is recognized because of the authority of what it has developed out of. It's the fulfillment of what has come before. So that's a sociological definition of a cult, all right? But then we need to consider a psychological definition of a cult, because this is not the only way that you can define a cult. So you have Lewis West and Michael Langone, who offer a psychological definition of cult. They say a cult is a group or movement exhibiting a great or excessive devotion or dedication to to some person, idea, or thing and employing unethically manipulative techniques of persuasion and control designed to advance the goals of the group's leaders to the actual or possible detriment of members, their families, or the community. So do you see the difference in the language used here? It's how this cult impacts a person who belongs to the cult. Well, they go on to explain that these totalist cults are likely to exhibit three elements to varying degrees. First, excessively zealous and questioning commitment to the identity and leadership of the group by the members. Two, exploitative manipulation of members. And three, harm or the danger of harm. So again, this definition has as its primary concern how a cult impacts the individuals inside it. And as you can hear, they emphasize the psychological trauma which comes from the involvement in a cult. There is, therefore, a dependence that is formed which hinders rational thought and leads to an unwavering commitment to the cult. This is where such concepts as brainwashing come from in the discussion. And while the possibility and extent of brainwashing is heavily debated, manipulation and control of cult members is frequently recognized. So, there's a sociological definition of cult, there's a psychological definition of cult, and then third, there's the theological definition of a cult. Of course, we as Christians, when we refer to cults, are usually speaking of their unorthodox belief and behaviors. As a result, Alan Gomes provides a theological definition. And he writes, a cult of Christianity is a group of people which, claiming to be Christian, embraces a particular doctrinal system taught by an individual leader, group of leaders, or organization, which system denies, either explicitly or implicitly, one or more of the central doctrines of the Christian faith as taught in the 66 books of the Bible. So again, you can see the theological definition that he uses here. He does also admit a broader religious use of the term when he writes, although the focus of this book is on cults of Christianity, non-Christian religions, like world religions, have had cults arise from them as well. So there are Islamic cults, such as the Baha'i, or the Nation of Islam. There are Hindu cults, like Hare Krishna, or Transcendental Meditation. And in these non-Christian cults, they deny essential beliefs or practices of Islam or Hinduism. Of course, our concern here is mainly the Christian cults, which is why we usually focus on foundational, biblical, or doctrinal errors. Right? Which brings me then to my working definition. But before I offer that, I realize that given the problem of various definitions and the pejorative nature of the word, there are many today who recommend abandoning the term altogether. For example, J. Gordon Melton writes, my working definition of a cult is a group that you don't like. And I say that somewhat facetiously, but at the same time, in fact, that is my working definition of a cult. It is a group that somebody doesn't like. It is a derogatory term, and I have never seen it redeemed from the derogatory connotations that it picked up in the sociological literature in the 1930s. It's why today several other phrases have been suggested and used in academic literature and publications, such as new religious movements, or alternative religions, or emerging religions, or marginal religious movements, etc. Yet, Herbert Rosedale and Michael Langoni respond to this concern when they say, even though the term cult has limited utility, it is so embedded in popular culture that those of us concerned about helping people harmed by groups' involvements or preventing people from being so harmed cannot avoid using it. Whatever the term's limitations, it points us in a meaningful direction. And I would agree. Ultimately, using the word cult depends on one's context. Within our churches, it is an easy way to quickly warn believers of dangerous Christian counterfeits and false teachers. It can also be useful to warn others of churches and groups that would threaten and harm their souls. Therefore, I still see it as a helpful word if used wisely. But with this in mind, here's my current attempt of a working definition of cult. So A cult is a religious group that claims to be Christian but denies fundamental biblical teaching about who God is and what he has done to save us. Let me say that first part again. There's three parts, okay? A religious group that claims to be Christian but denies fundamental biblical teaching about who God is and what he has done to save us. All right, then I continue. Which is led by a person or church who claim that they are alone able to teach us the truth about God and how we can be saved. So the second part. Which is led by a person or church who claims that they alone are able to teach us the truth about God and how we can be saved. Okay. And the third part. And requires complete commitment to their group for spiritual knowledge and life. So again, that last part, the definition, and requires complete commitment to their group for spiritual knowledge and life. So I'm trying to bring together all of those different aspects, sociological, psychological, and theological together, because we're holistic creatures. And so I think there's a truth in all of these, but bringing them together, that's my current working definition of a cult. All right, but this brings us then to recognizing cults. I want us to consider the question, how do cults develop? Because there are usually certain circumstances present which provide fertile soil for the weeds of cults to sprout up and grow. Or it may be helpful to think about a recipe for a deadly meal. When the necessary ingredients are brought together, the result becomes a lethal stew or entree. And I'd suggest that there are at least five ingredients, in the recipe of a cult. And when they come together, they produce a soul-destroying movement. So let's consider each of these five ingredients. First, there is a growing religious struggle within culture or society. This struggle can arise in two ways. With confusion or concerns about Christianity. In other words, this struggle normally comes from denominations or disappointment. Let's consider each of these. When different denominations and churches teach diverse doctrines, confusion often results. How do I know which one is right? How do I know which one to believe? They all preach from the same Bible, yet they disagree with each other. And this can leave me uncertain about what to believe and who to trust. Additionally, hypocrisy and sin often bring disappointment with our churches. A trusting pastor falls grievously. A beloved church betrays its members. Christians are seen then as believing one thing but practicing another. And this brings concerns and condemnation in the community and wider culture. So there's an undermining of the church's authority and ministry, which then brings us to our next step in this development of a cult. So second, we move from this confusion, concerns, denominations, disappointment, we move from all of this to a desire for primitivism and purity. In other words, we need to get back to the primitive church. We must return to New Testament Christianity, which has been lost over time through compromise and corruption in the church. So we need to regain the purity of the church, confronting its sinfulness and seeking to renew the righteousness of God's people. It's time for us to restore genuine Christianity in the world rather than settle for a fraudulent or even apostatized church. Which then brings us to the third step. Third, we trust in a leader or group of leaders to restore the church and unify Christianity through their new or unique spiritual teaching. So they provide the solution. Someone persuasively proclaims that he has the solution to the problems of the church today. And under his leadership, we can unite around the truths he has received from God or recovered through God's help. He becomes the one then who will solve our struggles and revive our hope in Christianity. And as a result, we are willing to take the next step. So, the fourth ingredient. We join the one true church to know God and be saved. Convinced of the leader's teaching, we believe that he holds the key to unlock the fullness of our knowledge with God and how we will be saved and reunited with him. This is a crucial ingredient, because without his church's unique doctrine, there is no reason for us to leave a church we already belong to or simply join another church with similar teaching. But we must be persuaded that this church is the only true church that will satisfy our souls and give us spiritual knowledge and life. So when we come to this way of thinking in our minds, it brings us to the final step. Fifth, we belong to a new community separated from other Christians. That we trust our leader or leaders alone to guide us on our spiritual journey. And other Christians we see as leading us astray or will tempt us to believe falsehoods. So our church becomes the exclusive source of reliable religious truth. And we separate from those who do not agree with the true church's teaching. Do you see then how this development progresses in the formation of a cult? That with these five ingredients in the recipe of a cult, when they're combined, they wreak havoc on the lives and souls of those who belong to the group. Which is why we must beware of this process, which is both dangerous and destructive. All right. Let's consider then the attributes of cults. I want to mention three, that when we observe cults, they generally manifest several common attributes or features. So these three attributes of cults can be helpful to remember as we begin our study. First, they use the same vocabulary, but with a different dictionary. The cults will frequently use biblical words, but define them differently. So they may refer to God or to the Trinity, but mean something other than what we would assume or expect. They may speak of Jesus Christ, but believe in another Jesus than we believe, as we've already seen from 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 and 4. They may use words like sin and salvation, but not actually hold to the biblical meaning of sin or salvation. This creates a serious challenge for us, because their teaching can sound accurate, but is actually deeply unbiblical. We can assume that their beliefs are similar to ours, because of the words they use, while they are actually opposed to what we believe. We may mistakenly think that they are our brothers or sisters in Christ when they are undermining the gospel and deceiving Christians through redefining biblical language to peddle their evil errors. So we must make sure that we understand what they mean when they use scriptural and theological words and concepts. Second, within a cult, their authority is in a leader or church rather than the Bible. He is the gateway to spiritual truth. Scripture is not sufficient or clear enough for us to come to the truth on our own, which is why we need a cult leader to guide us. So we are dependent on a cult leader or church to give us the spiritual insights we need. This does not mean that there is no place for the Bible in the cult. Often they revere the Bible as God's word, but the Bible remains as a jigsaw puzzle that only church leadership can rightly piece together for us to clearly see the picture that it's meant to reveal to us. As a result, religious truth and holy practices come from the cult leader. What we are to believe and how we are to live are revealed and regulated for us by the church. This also makes us suspicious of outside teaching and beliefs, preventing us from hearing counter-arguments to the lies we have embraced, and inoculating us from listening to biblical truth, since anyone else should be dismissed as an untrustworthy source. Do you see the problem? We read the Bible through the lenses of the leader or church, who will often bring additional revelation from God to further explain what we need to know and how we are to obey him. Third, They confuse believing in Jesus with belonging to their group. Since their link to Christ is through the cult, their belief in him is associated with their access to him. This means that their gospel includes devotion to the cult and cannot be separated from it. So the gospel itself is not enough, but is combined and confused with their leader or church. As a result, leaving their church means leaving Christ. And those who do frequently become atheists or agnostics, since they see belonging to their church or belonging to their cult and believing in Christ as the same. Additionally, leaving a cult usually means rejection from the group, including family and friends. This creates immense social pressure to remain in the group in spite of doubts or disbelief. Often you are ostracized and shunned from those you love and those you know. And because of the separation from those outside the group, this can also mean loss of all your relationships, with a remaining skepticism towards those who are outside the group. Can you see then how difficult it is to turn away from a cult? How then do we live with cults? I have three. Discern, defend, and evangelize. So let's consider these briefly. Discern. We live in a world of cults, which is why we must beware of their deception and practice discernment when we hear scriptural teaching. Of course, two more passages of scripture here are instructive. Again, you can turn to Acts 17, verses 10 to 12. Because here we're given a well-known biblical example to follow. So Acts 17, again with beginning verse 10. There we read, "And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night into Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and search the scriptures daily whether these things are so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women which were Greeks, and of men not a few." And while this example may be familiar to us, it remains important to remind us as we move forward. As followers of Christ, the Bereans were ready to receive God's word when it was preached to them. This should be our attitude whenever we hear scripture preached. At the same time, they did not simply trust what was preached to them. Not even what was preached by an apostle of Christ. Imagine the Apostle Paul standing before you here this afternoon and teaching you from the Bible. Would you believe what he said? Because the Bereans didn't. They were careful to confirm his teaching by following, and by following in their footsteps, we can have the same diligence and discipline. So we must test all teaching against God's revelation in the Bible. This brings us to our biblical command then, not only our biblical example, but our biblical command, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 19 to 22. There the Apostle Paul writes, "Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil." So we should expect to hear from God when his word is preached, which is why our Puritan forefathers recognized preaching as a kind of prophesying. And so we trust the Holy Spirit to empower biblical preaching and renew our minds through it. Yet, we must also prove or test the preaching and teaching of God's word, since men can distort its meaning or use it to persuade us of error. So in our practice of biblical discernment, we hold to fast to that which we hear is good and true. So we discern, right? Second, we defend. We defend as current and future leaders of the church. We must also be prepared to warn and defend Christ's church from the deception of false teachers. This is why the Apostle Paul includes in the qualification for elders this ministry requirement. As the Apostle Paul writes in Titus 1, verse 9, A called elder is holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. So those who are set apart to shepherd God's people must be committed both to biblical doctrine and knowledgeable of scriptural truths, but also convicting and refuting the gainsayers who contradict, right? Faithful pastoral ministry includes both exhorting and instructing in sound doctrine, as well as convicting and refuting the gainsayers who contradict. Paul explains why this is so critical for the health and well-being of the local church in Titus, as he continues, Titus 1, verses 10 and 11. Again, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Do you hear how serious the problem is then there on the island of Crete for Titus and for those of us in pastoral ministry? That there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, that they subvert whole houses, teaching what they ought not. And Paul even mentions a common motive for these false teachers, filthy lucre or financial gain. Religious deception is often profitable, which attracts dishonest and immoral people to take advantage of those in our churches. John Calvin's commentary on this verse is well worth repeating. He says, the pastor ought to have two voices, one for gathering the sheep, and another for warding off and driving away wolves and thieves. The scripture supplies him with the means of doing both, for he who is deeply skilled in it will be able both to govern those who are teachable and to refute the enemies of the truth. So we must practice discernment in our lives. We must defend the faith in our local churches. Third and finally, evangelize. Finally, let us also zealously evangelize those in cults, knowing that they are still sinners in need of a Savior. This task may seem overwhelming given the obstacles that we face with cults. And we all too often don't see fruit from our encounters with them. We must trust in the power of Christ's gospel and the ministry of the Holy Spirit to convert their souls. So allow me to quote from Romans 10, verses 14 to 15, while applying it to cult members. Hear the words from the Apostle Paul. How then shall cultists call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall cultists believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall cultists hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things to cultists. May we be those who are faithful in bringing the gospel to those trapped in cults, remaining in their sinful rebellion against God with the good news of Jesus Christ.
Thank you for listening to this week's episode of Preaching and Teaching, brought to you by Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary. CBTS is a confessional Reformed Baptist seminary which provides affordable online theological education to help the church in its calling to train faithful men for the gospel ministry. To learn more, visit cbtseminary.org.